Well, I'm glad to have Pax to come up here and turn that on, because I might forget it. When brethren ask me, they say, when you get up there, would you turn this on? And then they explain that it means pushing this button and this one maybe. That's sort of beyond my expertise. Not really. I'm glad to do what I can, but I just tell them in advance, I said, I might forget. When you get up there with your lesson on your mind, sometimes you forget those less important things. But I'm glad to be with you. My wife, Karen, is glad to be with me and be with you today. We're delighted to be back in Blackfoot and be able to teach the word of the gospel to all who will hear. Tom was correct in saying that if you have concerns about my lessons, or questions even about other matters, I'll be glad to talk with you. I'll be glad to study with you from the Bible. Just let me know where and when, and we'll try to accommodate. Because that's why we're here. We're here to spread the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're not going to upset me in the slightest if you ask a question about my lesson. That's not going to disturb me. Even if you find something to disagree with, that's not going to disturb me. We'll just sit down and see what the Bible says. If I find that I'm wrong, I'll tell you. I've made a mistake. I don't mind saying that. I've had to say it before. On the other hand, if you've made a mistake, then of course you'd need to correct that too. You'd need to admit it. But the Bible is right, isn't it? It's always right. I might be wrong, you might be wrong, all of us might be wrong, but God is never wrong. So let's approach the study in that confidence. The theme for the week has to do with the truth. I worded it this way, and for a certain purpose. Truth might not be what you think it is. Truth might not be what you think it is. And I worded it that way simply because so many people around us say, well, I know what the truth is. But when you finish listening to them explain it, it's not what the Bible says. And so that's why I say truth might not be what you think it is. It might not be what I think it is, but it's what God says it is. And that's the principle that we're going to be instilling all week long. So we ask the question this morning for our study, what is truth? It's something of an introductory lesson in this study. And by the way, we have how long this morning? Till about 15 till? Okay. About 15 till. In John chapter 18, Jesus appeared before Governor Pilate. This was a part of the Roman phase of Jesus' trials. He had appeared before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and he comes before Pilate and then Herod and back to Pilate. You know what? This appearance before Pilate is significant because Jesus nailed down a principle regarding truth. Let's begin in verse 33. Verse 33, I believe. Then Pilate entered the praetorium, the judgment hall, again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? You say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Remember now that Pilate was an earthly ruler. He was not a king, per se. He was not that high in his authority or his level of rule, but he was an earthly ruler. He had been appointed by the Roman emperor. And his interest is sincere when he asks the question there in verse 34 and then repeats it later in another verse, Are you king? Perhaps Pilate really wondered whether Jesus was his competitor. That has occurred to me. Pilate does not tell us that. The Bible does not inform us of that, but I really wondered about that because he asked the same question more than once. And you know, if Jesus is truly a king, particularly of the kind that Pilate is familiar with, the kind of ruler that Pilate is, on earth that is, then Pilate might have something to worry about. He would have a rival. He would have a competitor. And so, rather sincerely, I'm persuaded, he asked the question, Are you a king? Well, Jesus answers that question in verse 36, doesn't he? He says, My kingdom. Uh-oh. If he has a kingdom, what does that make him? That makes him king, doesn't it? He said, My kingdom is not of this world. Pilate, you don't have anything to worry about. My kingdom is not of the kind that yours is. That's what he's saying there. I'm not your earthly rival. I'm not your earthly competitor. If my kingdom were of this world, he continued there in verse 36, My servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. So you see, Jesus explains the nature of his kingdom here. His kingdom, unlike that of Pilate or kings who have kingdoms, Jesus' kingdom is from heaven. It's not of this world. It's not of man's making. Every earthly ruler becomes ruler on earth through some process of man. It might be through a voting process, as we do in our country. It might be through inheritance, as in Great Britain, with the Queen. But she's, of course, just a figurehead in a sense. She doesn't have real authority most of the time. Sometimes kings are established as kings and their kingships are established through carnal sword, through fighting, through removing whatever opposition there is so that they clear the way and can then become king. Well, Jesus said, I'm not that kind of king. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting to keep me from being delivered to the Jews. But they weren't doing that, were they? Now, it's true that Peter, on one occasion, took out a sword. But Jesus corrected him, didn't he? He reprimanded him. He said, put it up in its place. It has no place here in the defense of me, in the defense of my kingdom. He said, now, if my kingdom were an earthly kingdom, the normal thing would be for my servants to fight in my defense and in the propagation of my kingdom. But he says, it's not from here, not my kingdom. So Jesus recognizes the right of earthly kingdoms to defend themselves and to advance themselves. But he said, my kingdom is of a different sort altogether. Oh, are you king then? Pilate repeats his question, verse 37. Jesus said, You're right on target. You say rightly that I am a king. In fact, Jesus said, I was born for this purpose. Think about that. God sent him into the world from heaven above that he might bear witness to the truth. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't say have a kingdom. No, but it tells us the kind of kingdom he has. It gets back to the spiritual nature, the otherworldly origin of his kingdom. Jesus said, I came to bear testimony or bear record or bear witness to the truth. And he further said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You see what he's saying there about the nature of his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom. Remember, it's not of this world. It's not advanced or established or defended by the carnal sword. It is a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus said, it's a kingdom based upon truth. That's its very foundation. That's why he came to bear testimony to the truth. Because only those who are of the truth are going to listen to Jesus. That's what he said there. Now, when he said of the truth, he just simply meant those who are inclined to receive truth. Those who are inclined to accept truth and to be guided by truth. Those who have an interest in truth. So we need to understand from the beginning this morning that if we're not interested in truth, we will never be a part of the Lord's spiritual kingdom, which is based upon truth. It's just that simple. We must be of the truth, as he described it there. That is, truth must have a real place in our hearts. We must have an interest in it in order to be a part of his kingdom. Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So what does he do in this passage? Number one, he establishes the fact that he has a kingdom. And he's a king. Number two, he establishes the fact of its nature. It's a spiritual kingdom. Number three, he establishes exactly how that spiritual kingdom would be coming into existence and would operate. It's on the basis of truth. And number four, he established the fact of citizenship in the kingdom. Who are the citizens in the kingdom? Those who are willing to listen to the truth. So you see, the citizenship of the kingdom is of interest to Jesus. Well, it's only natural, I guess, since Jesus has taken over the conversation and has showed the priority of truth, not only in his coming to earth, but in his guiding his kingdom. Truth has priority. So it's only natural that Pilate would ask the question in verse 38, what is truth? Now, some people have said that Pilate was minimizing truth. I don't know that for sure. They don't either. It's possible he might have been doing that. That possibly is his idea. It's possible, on the other hand, that Jesus had aroused some interest in his part, or in his part, so that he really wondered, well, what is truth? And he might have been asking the question sincerely and genuinely. But you know what? It doesn't really make much difference what Pilate's attitude was. The main different thing that makes a difference is, what is your attitude and what is mine? If we don't have a genuine interest in the truth of God, we're in trouble. And I trust that in this entire series, not only will we engender some interest in the truth, but likewise some understanding of what truth is. Now, what is truth? Let's just take Pilate's question there and raise it this morning. Let it form the framework of our study for these few minutes. What is truth? Well, there's some modern answers that men have given and still give to that question. What is truth? There are some people so brazen and so lacking in spiritual understanding that they boldly proclaim There is no such thing as truth. Can you believe that? That really happens. We live in what's called the postmodern age. And what that means is that from the standpoint of philosophies, the philosophy of modernism is past. It's somewhat outdated. And postmodernism has begun to predominate in recent decades. And what that means essentially is that your job, if you're partaking of this philosophy of postmodernism, and if you're promoting the agenda of postmodernism, your job is to question truth. And you really wonder, is there any such thing as truth? And you finally reach the conclusion, there's no such thing as truth. Now, in a nutshell, that's one modern answer. People just dismiss it. They say, nobody knows the truth. Well, if you'll stop and think about it, they've contradicted themselves already. If they make a bold proclamation like that, nobody knows the truth, or there is no such thing as truth, are they stating something that's true? If they are, then truth does exist, you see. If they are not stating something that is true or truth, then, of course, they're not to be believed. They're not credible witnesses to the fact that there is no such thing as truth. But that's what we have to contend with in many instances. Now, there are others who are not quite that bad. They've not gone quite as far, or as the old farmer said, they're just not eat up with it quite as much. And they say, all truth is relative. That's a second modern answer. All truth is relative. And what they mean there is that one truth or one statement of truth must be seen in relationship to another. And that's the one that has given us the idea that there are different faiths, and that one faith is as good as another faith, and that one church is as good as another church. You know, those ideas have been around a long time. The core basic idea of denominationalism, that this existence of multiplicity of churches is a good thing, that's been around a long time. You know why? Why would people say one faith is as good as another faith? They do. Love your neighbors believe that. Maybe some of your relatives believe that. They say, well, I'm not of that faith, but that's all right. What are they saying? One faith is as good as another faith. Or one church is as good as another church. And so you see, it's not far. You don't have to walk very far or move very far from that idea to the idea that one God is just as good as another God. And we have people believing that. It's not very far. You don't have to travel very far from that idea of one faith being as good as another faith to the idea or the outcome that one Savior is as good as another Savior. And that's what we have in this postmodern age. Why? Because no such thing as truth exists. And so one is just as good as another. I'm going to tell you something, friends, and I'm not being ugly or mean-spirited, but it appears to me that denominationalism has paved the way for postmodernism. It just paved the way. It's fertilized the field. And now it's growing up. It didn't come about all on its own. It came about because people had the idea that truth is relative, that one can be viewed as just as good as another. But then there's a third modern answer, sometimes given to this question, And people say it this way. They say, whatever one decides or whatever a person feels, that's truth for him or for her. Now, believe it or not, that stems from a philosophy called existentialism. All in the world, existentialism means, it's a big word, but all in the world it means is that if you have an experience in your life which tends to validate or show an idea to be true or to be valid, then it becomes truth for you. Until that time, it's not truth for you. It may be for somebody else, but it's not for you. But then if your experience in life validates it, shows it to have some validity, then you have arrived, you see. You've had your existential moment. So whatever you decide or whatever you feel or whatever your existential moment has demonstrated to be true or valid to you, that becomes truth. Now, those are three modern answers to this great question raised by Pilate. I'm going to give you another one in a few minutes. And it's one that we all have heard. But I'm going to wait just a minute. I'm going to deal next with the definition of this word truth. Just what does truth in general mean? Not necessarily truth as we're using it in this lesson, but truth in general. What is truth? Well, there again, it's a simple concept, really. It's simple. If you look in your dictionary, whether an unabridged dictionary or an online dictionary, you're going to find something like this. That which is fact. That which has reality. That which actually exists or has actuality. That's truth. And so you see, you go outside your house in the morning and it's about 35 degrees and you say, woo-hoo, it's chilly out here. Well, that's reality, isn't it? As far as the weather's concerned, it's cold. But it's not raining, is it? That's fact, too. You say, here in Idaho, oh, you're in Idaho? That's fact too, isn't it? See what? You've already cited different truth, haven't you? Three times already. Now, I can tell you something that's not true. If I came to you and said right now, I'm standing in Washington, D.C., you'd know that's not true. That's not real. I'd have to be either fantasizing or just playing with you, as this old saying goes, or out of my mind. Because it's not true. But there are people who live in that realm, believe it or not. Their minds are such that that's the only way they can operate. That's sad, but that's true. They don't operate according to reality. They operate according to something else. What is truth? That which is real. That which exists in fact. That which is actually there. So we need to understand what truth is. Well, I want to tell you this morning that truth in the spiritual realm does not depend upon what some church teaches. No religious organization has ever been appointed by God to be the source of truth. Not even this church. Not even the one where I serve as a preacher and an elder. We're not the source of truth. Think about that. No church, no group of churches, no denominational organization, no hierarchy like the one that culminates with the Pope in Rome. Not even that is the source of truth as far as God is concerned. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you that not everybody's idea about truth and its source happens to agree with everybody else's. But what we're going to have to get down to is, what does God say? Because God is the source of truth. What does Jesus say? Jesus is the source of truth. What does the Bible say? The Bible is the means by which they convey truth or transmit truth to this world. No, the Bible didn't originate it. God originated it in his own mind, in his own thinking. But he saw to it that the apostles and prophets were guided by the Spirit of God so that what they wrote and what they spoke in the first century was truth in all of its parts. That's truth. And so if we're going to say what is truth today, spiritual truth, we're going to have to say, what does God say? Only when we can learn what God says, what Jesus says, what the Bible proclaims, only there and then can we know what truth is. Well, let's talk about the source of truth for just a minute. There are really two realms of truth that I want to talk about today. One of them is the physical realm, the material universe, and the other is moral and spiritual truth. Let's talk about the physical universe, material things, natural truth, we might call it. You know, the world itself proclaims something about God. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. He said, because what may be known of God or concerning God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. How'd he do that? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What's he saying there? He's saying that by means of the physical world which God has made, God has made it possible for human beings to learn some things. They learn some things about the creation itself. You know, those men and women who give us the weather forecasts, they don't just pull something out of a hat. They've studied climate patterns. They've studied clouds. They've studied fronts and how they move in and move out. They've studied those things. For years they've studied them. And on the basis of their study, their investigation, they've learned some things. They've been able to draw some conclusions. Now, are they able to tell you exactly what time it's going to rain? Or exactly what time the temperature is going to reach 35 degrees at night? No, maybe not exactly. They might miss that a little bit. But generally speaking, they know something about weather patterns because they've studied it. They've looked into it. That's the way we learn physical truth. That's the way doctors and scientists have learned about medicine. And you know what? They're still learning. When you go to your doctor, did you realize he's practicing medicine? He is. That's what it's called, practicing medicine. On the basis of some things they know, they think that in your case, this particular medication might be effective. And so he applies it. He prescribes it for you. Sometimes it doesn't work, does it? He has to change it. He has to change the dosage. Why? Because there are individual differences. Not everybody's problem is exactly like the next person's problem. And what one person needs, the next person needs just part of, maybe, or more. He's practicing medicine. How's he doing that? On the basis of things he has learned by observing. That's what's done in the field of science. There always has to be experimentation. And things have to be observable. You have to be able to see them, see how they operate. And you have to be able to repeat them. You can't just see it one time. You have to be able to repeat that process. That's all involved in the scientific process. And if over a period of time, repeating the process does not change the outcome, then you can have a pretty safe conclusion that this is the outcome you can expect when these factors all work together in similar ways. That's how it happens in the physical realm and in the universe. Men have been able to study the stars, the sun and the moon, and you know what? They were able to predict exactly when that total solar eclipse was going to take place. The day, the hour, the minute. You know why? They'd studied those things. God didn't give a special revelation. The science book didn't tell them when it was going to happen. But the scientists themselves, you see, God made this universe operate like clockwork. If it weren't that way, they couldn't predict the time. It's according to that schedule which God himself put into motion. They're able to study God's works and be impressed that the maker is not human. Any honest scientist will tell you, no human being could have made this universe. And more of them are now reaching the conclusion that no Big Bang can explain it either. More and more of them are saying the Big Bang doesn't explain it. It's an inadequate explanation for what we have in this marvelous universe or in this marvelous human body when they study it and how it operates. But that's the way physical truth is learned, but not spiritual truth. You don't learn spiritual truth by studying the sun, moon, and stars, or how medicine reacts with the human body. You don't learn it that way. You learn spiritual truth by divine revelation. God had to reveal his mind, his thinking, his will unto human beings. That's why the Bible says in John 17, verse 17, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by truth. Your word or thy word is truth. And that's why the psalmist declared in Psalm 119 at verse 160, the sum or the totality of your word is truth. Think about that. You can't just pull one verse out and say, that's all the truth there is. I'm going to build my church on that. I'm going to base my denomination on that. Doesn't work that way. The totality of his word, the fullness of his word is truth. And you know what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 21? Paul says truth is in Jesus, believe it or not. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now my point there is that just as truth comes from God the Father, even so it comes from Jesus his Son. Why? Because they're deity. Jesus is just as divine as God the Father is. And when he spoke, he was speaking just as much the word of God as if the Father had spoken and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, you hear him. Both of them are the source of truth because both of them are deity. Now, in the divine scheme of things, the Holy Spirit did not originate truth, but he did convey it. He did transmit it. He was the divine agent of revelation. He's just as divine as the Father, just as divine as the Son. But it was his role, his work, his job to take the mind of God. 1 Corinthians 2 describes him as searching out the mind of God, even the depths, even the deep things of God. You remember that statement? That's the Holy Spirit's work. And then giving it to the apostles and the prophets so that when they wrote it down, it was just as much truth as it was when it came from God's mind. That's where truth comes from. Now somebody said, well, preacher, I'll tell you, I always try to go by the red letters of my Bible. You know what a red letter New Testament is? Or a red letter Bible? It's a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red. Now I don't object to that because I'll tell you something. It's convenient sometimes to be able to see where Jesus' words are, and it's easy to find a particular statement, maybe a little easier than if they were all black. So I don't object to there being red letters, but I object to that concept that they must be in red before they can be important. Why? Because Jesus is not the only source of divine truth. Whatever came from God and whatever the Holy Spirit moved the apostles to proclaim or to write was just as much truth as what Jesus spoke while on this earth. And so the black letters are just as much truth as the red letters, you see. Or to put it another way, as far as truth is concerned, they're all red letters. They're all red. Why? Because they're all the truth. They all came from a divine source. Now let's think about the characteristics of truth quickly this morning. We're not going to talk much about them because some of them we'll talk about more in detail later. First of all, truth is self-existent. By that I mean it is truth independent of anybody's believing it or not. It is truth independent of people's accepting it or not. You know that old song, "Baby, It's Cold Outside." Well, you might not believe that, but that doesn't deny the fact that it's cold. You don't have to believe it for it to be the truth. And you don't have to believe the truth of God's word before it is truth. It doesn't have to become truth for you. It's truth because it came from God and His mind. That's what makes it truth, whether you believe it or not. Why do I say that? Because of what Jesus said, for instance. Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, the words, "He that refuses me and believes not my words has one that judges him. The words that I've given you," or "the words that I've taught you, the same shall judge him in the last day." I didn't get that verse exactly right. Let me do it better. John 12, 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." Now, what's the situation? Here's a man that's rejected God's words. Well, you know he hasn't accepted his truth. It's not truth to him. But what's going to happen? He's still going to be judged by it. It's still truth, whether he believes it or not. Truth is narrow. We're going to emphasize that in our second lesson today, so I'll just pass over that for right now. Truth is harmonious. By that, I simply mean that all Scripture, all of truth, harmonizes with all other truth. There's no part of the Word that is untrue. Psalm 119 at verse 86, 119 verse 86, "All your commandments are faithful." And the word "faithful" there is used in the sense of trustworthy. All your commandments are faithful. They're trustworthy. You can depend upon them. That's the point. So what's he saying? Everything that comes from God is in harmony with everything else. It all can be. You don't set one verse against another and say, "Well, this is my verse and that's your verse, and we'll just have to go to heaven on different verses." That's the wrong approach. You harmonize Scripture. You don't set it up in opposition to other parts of the Scripture. Truth is beneficial. Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There are benefits connected with truth, and we're going to talk about some of them this week. Truth is able to stand the test. Truth is able to stand the test. It's real. It's the real thing. In Psalm 119, at verses 41 and 42, "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word." God's word is able to stand even when it's attacked, even when people question it, even when people deny it. It's able to stand the test, and it will ultimately prevail. It will ultimately prevail. Finally, as far as the characteristics are concerned, truth is eternal. Truth is eternal. That's what Peter taught. In 1 Peter chapter 1, at verse 23, beginning. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, beginning. Peter said, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower fades away, or falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. I want you to notice that. It endures forever. And further, he identifies it at the end. He said, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached unto you. Truth then is eternal. It'll keep on being truth. There's one final point I want to make this morning. My time is really gone. But I'll take 1 minute. And that's the priority of truth. The priority of truth. If truth comes from God, if truth is the real thing, if truth is going to stand when the world is on fire and is going to judge me and judge you in that final judgment, then that says something to me about the place that God has given it. He gives it priority, and I better do the same. I better view it just as he does. That's why the wise man of the Old Testament said in Proverbs 23, at verse 23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Once you get it, don't part with it. And also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Truth must have priority in my life, even over family, even over friendships, over my own pleasures, my own feelings. My feelings are not the judge by which, or the criterion to judge whether a thing is true or not. It might be true even though I don't feel it. It might be untrue if I do feel it. The basis upon which it is true or not is whether God said it. And it needs to have priority because it came from God. In fact, truth needs to have priority over all else. What does truth mean to you? Since truth is from God, you know, you can't love God without loving his truth. If you reject or deny anything that came from God, you're denying God, its giver. You have to love the truth just as you have to love God who gave it. And in fact, the treatment that we give to the truth essentially is how we treat God. We treat God no better and no worse than we treat the word, the truth that he's given. So let's understand that. Let's appreciate it as we go through this series this week.